the readings from Exodus chapter 34, which is found on page 93 of the Church Bible. So it's the whole of the chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast, and do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Thanks very much indeed, Glynis. Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together, shall we? In last week's passage in Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Gracious Heavenly Father, we have seen your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Teach us, we pray, from Exodus, of your character revealed to us in Jesus, that we might know you, that we might see your glory, and we might reflect your glory to a watching world to your great praise. So be our teacher now, by your spirits we pray. Amen. Well, we're drawing towards the end of this series in Exodus. In fact, this is our penultimate week. For some, I guess it may be your last. We're aware that it's for students heading off home at the end of this week. I wonder, as you think back to all that you've learnt in the book of Exodus, what stands out for you? What are sort of the take-home lessons that you have learned along the way? Maybe it struck you that the God of the universe is not a distant deity, but a God who is deeply committed to rescuing a people for himself. Maybe that's one of the big lessons that you've learned, that God is interested in a personal relationship with you, and a relationship in which God promises to dwell with his people forever. Maybe that's the big thing for you, and you're still trying to work that through. Astronomer Sir Patrick Moore was once asked what he thought as he looked at the stars in the night sky from his observatory, and this was his conclusion: that we, human beings, are a very, very small speck in the universe, about as important as a single ant in the whole world. Well, if you measure importance by size and place in the cosmos, well, I guess Patrick Moore's conclusion is inevitable, isn't it? We are of no significance, a speck of dust. But once we understand that the God of the universe is deeply committed to a relationship with a people that he is willing to rescue for himself, then that changes everything about our place in the universe, doesn't it? God has gone to impossible lengths for you and for me. Perhaps you know that. You're a Christian. You've celebrated that and rejoiced in that. But maybe you've been particularly challenged by the idea that the relationship that you now have with God is a covenant relationship, in which God commits to be our God, but we must in turn commit to be his people. We saw in the Ten Commandments, didn't we, that summary of the life that now as God's redeemed, rescued people, we are to commit to live in return as we seek to imitate his character. Israel are learning at this point in the book, what does it mean for me to live as one of God's people? Maybe you're still working that through from the book of Exodus. What does it look like for me to be a disciple of Christ? Maybe what's memorable for you is the tabernacle. Do you remember those couple of weeks we spent thinking about the tabernacle and the priesthood? And you saw, for just maybe the first time, how incredibly difficult it is for a holy God to dwell with a sinful people. And you're just marveling at all that Jesus did to make it possible for you this evening to draw near to God without need of sacrifice or priest other than Jesus himself. That you've got a privilege that the people at Sinai could only have dreamt of. Maybe for that was something new for you. Maybe the biggest challenge for you has you've seen how perhaps you are the biggest threat to your own relationship with God. We read again in tonight's passage in what Moses says, that we are a stiff-necked people, that we are prone to wander away from God, that even a people who've experienced God's salvation can turn and bow down and worship something other than God. The terrible incident of the golden calf just shows you how quickly you could turn away from God in an instant. Maybe over this summer, in your 12 weeks as a student away from university, you will turn your back on God because you have not realized just how closely you need to walk with him. Our hearts are prone to wander. I hope, above everything else so far in this series, you have seen that the book of Exodus is all about Jesus. That he's the hero all the way along. He's the one who maintains our relationship with God. He is the true and better Moses. Well, those are just some of the things that we've seen as we've gone through the book. But standing behind each one of them is this incredible truth. That the book of Exodus is teaching us who God is. It's revealing before our very eyes his character. It's all about the character of God. And what we've been really grappling with is this, isn't it? Who is our God? And why can we say that there really is no one like him? My first point this evening is that our God, or the God that we meet in Exodus, is the God of abounding love. You see, the answer to the question, who is our God, is revealed in the heart of our passage tonight in verses 6 and 7. They're the two verses that really are the heart of my sermon this evening. There's lots I'm not going to cover from this chapter, and these just seem too important to rush by. You see, last week we saw Moses saying to God, please reveal something of your glory to me. Do you notice chapter 33, verse 13? Teach me your ways so that I may know you. And verse 18, now show me your glory. And God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And what God has promised to do, verse 18, he now does in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He proclaims who he is, my name, the Lord, in your presence. And so chapter 34 and verse 5, if you closed your Bible, page 93, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And in verses 6 and 7, we find the fullest statement we find anywhere in the whole Bible of God himself telling us who he is. Someone has said this. They've said, if you could condense God's glory into 57 words, or only 32 in Hebrew, they would sound like verses 6 and 7. This is God's glory. Are you ready? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Are those verses familiar to you? If you want to know God, who he is, and what he's like, they are absolutely essential to you. Because this is God declaring himself. It's the only place in the entire Bible where God describes himself listing his own attributes in this way. Andrew Satch and Richard Aldred have written an excellent book called Dig Even Deeper, in which they take us through the book of Exodus, and they offer this advice on these two verses. They say, if you want a memory verse, this is it. If you want a bumper sticker, this would be even better than the one that says, if you can read this, I've lost my caravan. Andrew's personal favorite. They say of these verses, get it made into a fridge magnet. Set it as your screensaver. Make it your Facebook status update. Tweet it. Do anything you can to imprint these words in your memory and pray for us that we would do the same. They are that important. Because at the heart of our relationship, if we are Christians, at the heart of our relationship with God and the basis of our hope, even in the face of our sin, is the character of God. Getting God right is absolutely crucial to maintaining a healthy relationship with him. And so we shouldn't be surprised that these verses, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, are appealed to, they're used, they're celebrated, they're chewed over in many places through the Bible. They're used in the Psalms to praise God. David draws on them to comfort his soul when he fears for his life at the hands of his enemies. The prophet Joel warns God's people against presumption by using these verses. Moses uses them in his prayer for Israel when they rebel against him a second time in Numbers chapter 14. And Philip Ryken says of these verses, "These words that God first spoke to Moses became Israel's confession of faith. The people's working definition of God. Whenever anyone wanted to know who God was, they went back to these words given to Moses and said, 'The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" That's why I want to give primarily our time this evening to these two verses, that they might unpack for us a living definition of God that shapes our relationship with him. And of course, as we read them, so we begin to understand Jesus' purpose in coming into the world. You see, you can't really understand Jesus unless you understand that he is the revelation of God the Father. That Jesus could say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So as you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see one who is compassionate and gracious. You see one who is slow to anger. You see one who is abounding in love and kindness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you want to know Jesus, these verses define him, because they are God's definition of who he is. And Jesus comes to reveal God most fully to us. So we'll look at a number of these phrases. We'll break them down a little bit, verse 6 and following. This God's own description of himself. And I want to say, although they're intertwined, I think we can begin to discern a relationship between them. It's a relationship actually suggested by something I read by John Piper, and we'll see it by way of a diagram. He doesn't actually draw it. He describes it. I've attempted to draw it, and hopefully it's faithful to what he was getting at. So you ready? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. That's where we're going to start. Point one, the compassionate and gracious God. What the book of Exodus reveals from beginning to end is that God is sympathetic with you and me in our weakness. Right the way back, doesn't the whole book begin by God hearing Israel's cry in their slavery to Pharaoh? He hears their cry, he remembers their covenant, and he instigates his rescue plan. And from beginning to Bible to end of Bible, what we find is that God understands our weakness and responds with grace. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in Liverpool in the 19th century, and he said this of the Lord Jesus, who of course fulfills this definition for us. J.C. Ryle said, "It is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord," talking of Jesus, "by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. 9 times over, the Spirit has caused the word compassion to be written in the Gospels in describing Jesus. 'Are you someone," Ryle says, "who feels unclean, unworthy, unwelcomed by God? Because of the week you've had, do you doubt God's kindness to you? Do you fear his wrath? Even as a Christian, remember that when Jesus looks on you, he feels compassion. He will receive you graciously. He will forgive you freely. He will supply your abundant needs." Here is how Ryle concludes: "The Lord pities his people." Because that's his character. Exodus chapter 2, Israel are groaning out in their slavery, and the Lord pities his people. And they have experienced his compassion. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that when you feel weak, the Lord draws near to you and pities you in your weakness. And do you know, he not only pities you and puts his arm around your shoulder, but he gives you grace, strength through each day. Because he's compassionate, he is gracious. If at the heart of compassion is a sympathy for our plight, at the heart of grace is a desire to give us something we don't deserve, a free gift from him. And Israel experienced compassion when the Lord heard their cry, and Israel experienced grace when the Lord rescued them from slavery to Pharaoh and took them through that Red Sea and took them into the promised land, declaring them to be his people forever and ever. And you see, God acts with us with compassion and grace because, chapter 34, verse 6, he is slow to anger. It should be coming up in our diagram, I hope. Slow to anger, maybe. It's there in the passage. Don't worry about that for now. God isn't a pushover. This passage does not say that God does not get angry. But God is patient and long-suffering and slow to anger. 2 Peter chapter 3, I now realize why that hasn't come up. Sorry, Helen. Let's put this up instead and come back to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. His promise of judgment on the world, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Every day when you wake up in the morning, can I tell you what that declares to you? If you wake up tomorrow morning, that God is slow to anger. Because this world provokes God to anger every single hour of every single day. And if you and I wake up in our beds tomorrow to live another day to his praise and glory, and the Lord has not returned, the reason is not because there is no God, but because God is slow to anger because of his compassion and grace. And that means that if you're not a Christian here this evening, don't presume that God is a pushover. He is compassionate, he is gracious, but you need to respond to his call of mercy. Because as we move to that other corner of the diagram, we discover in Exodus that God is a God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Why say it three times? Why not just say God forgives wickedness, or God forgives rebellion, or why say all three? Well, wickedness comes from a Hebrew word suggesting turning aside from what is good. Rebellion is the word for a betrayal of a relationship, as in the adulterous golden calf incident. Sin is a general word here for moral failure. They're three quite different words, and God wants to give us all three. Because he's wanting to teach us God doesn't merely forgive some of our sins, but rather he wants to give us every reassurance. Philip Ryken says, "The point is that God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sins, not just your little ones or your first ones, but he forgives all of your wickedness, all of your rebellion, and all of your sin." And the base of our triangle is our eternal reminder that, as Matthew Henry has said, there is mercy enough in God, mercy enough, enough for all, enough for each, enough forever. And the consequence of this is that God is committed to the covenant relationship with his people. So we read in verse 6 that God maintains love to thousands. Now, the thousands could refer to people, as in God loves lots of people. But actually, I think more probably it means maintaining love to thousands of generations. That's the more natural reading, and that's where most of the commentators go. God's love is far and wide, across the world to thousands of people, but it also lasts forever. To thousands of generations. God loves us today, his people in his world, as much as he ever has done. Well, why draw this diagram in this way? Because what John Piper suggests is that at the heart of it all, at the pinnacle of this triangle, therefore, is that at the heart of God's character is that he is a God who abounds in covenant love and faithfulness. And it's from his heart, this heart of love, that means he's slow to anger, which means he's therefore compassionate and gracious, moving down that side. And because he's abounding in love and faithfulness, it means he maintains his love. And in order to maintain his love, that means he's going to go on forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So if you like, you might just want to draw two arrows going down each side of the triangle. Do you see? It's the heart of God that leads him to act in the way he does. God's character, in other words, is of a God who is committed to his people, come what may. And that's everything we've seen in the golden calf, isn't it? A people who turn their backs on God, who walk out of a relationship with him, and yet in this chapter, God is renewing his covenant with his people. Because he's slow to anger, he's maintaining love, he's compassionate and gracious, he's forgiving wickedness, and all because he in himself abounds in love. Doesn't John define him that way? God is love. Someone has written, however fickle and unreliable we are in our relationship with God, he is nothing of the sort. Isn't that what we've seen in Exodus? He can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises for his people. God will keep you in his love because he abounds in love. Yet the passage is not without warning, is it? Maybe you wish verse 7 were not there. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be a brilliant sermon if we could just stop now? And yet the same God who demonstrates such patience with those who turn to him and seek his forgiveness is the same God who will punish those who finally refuse him and continue in rebellion. You see, if we say, I do not want to know this God, and instead I will worship another God of my own making, the God of prosperity or of pleasure or wealth or whatever else it might be, verse 7, we are told, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He does not leave unpunished those who persist in their rebellion. But what does it mean that God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers? Are you troubled by that, maybe? You find that's a verse that you always find hard to understand. Would you turn back to Exodus 20 and verse 5? Because you get just a slightly fuller statement that I hope will help us out here. Chapter 20, verse 5 is where we first read this kind of idea of the Lord being a jealous God. And in verse 5, we read, God punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So in other words, it's not innocent children being punished for things that their grandparents or great-grandparents did. But rather, God is true to his character in that he will go on punishing each new generation that persists in rebelling against him. Do you notice that verse 5? They're punished for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who continue to hate me. Of course, it may have been one generation that first turned its back on God. But as the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren continue in that rebellion, we shouldn't think that God will not punish each and every sin. I wonder if you wish God had stopped at verse 6. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, it's his greatness and his goodness. It's verse 6 and verse 7 that illustrate and set each other off. If you took one away and just had the other, well, God's character would be distorted. Henry says, that the terrors of his greatness, referring to verse 7, may make us afraid. Well, then look to verse 6 and we're told how good he is and cling to him. And that we may not presume of his goodness, verse 6, we're told how great his wrath is, verse 7. these verses speak into our lives, don't they? They speak to demonstrate that forgiveness is not impossible, verse 6. But they speak to remind us that forgiveness is not easy, verse 7. So is the character of God. Well, look, how can we be sure that this picture of God here in Exodus is reality? Don't you see lots of pictures that look good until you get close up and you think, I'm not sure that is reality after all. Photographs are often faked and magazine covers and images are airbrushed. And how do you know that this is what God is really like? Of course, the answer is because you can't fake actions. If God just said this, but did nothing about this character, that would be one thing. But this character is what we see. And it's not airbrushed. It's not fake. It's reality. You see, God's abounding love is worked out in the world. See, Israel in this chapter are experiencing the God of abounding love and faithfulness. Because when Moses came down the mountain and saw that Israel had walked out on relationship with God and instead turned to a golden calf, the Ten Commandments, those stones were smashed, weren't they? Game over, marriage ended, relationship off, covenant broken. And for the last three chapters, we've been seeing what it's taken through the mediation of Moses to bring God and his people back together again. But now in chapter 34, God has said, let us renew this covenant. And God's promises only seem to get bigger in this chapter. Look at verse 34, verse 10. It's not as if God is letting them halfway back into a relationship with him. Verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all the people of the world. I want the whole world to see that I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. That is how big my covenant love is for you. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. If anything, it's bigger. If anything, it's better than the covenant signed in chapter 24 of Exodus. You see, Israel are experiencing the abounding love of God in his willingness to keep his covenant promise to them. And as Christians, we've got an even bigger boast. Christ came into the world to fulfill everything that Exodus 34 begins to reveal about God. The cross is where we see a wonder, a sign to show all the world how great is God's love for his people. We have very good reasons to believe that God is a God abounding in love and faithfulness. John Stott said this. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world, Stott says, of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arm folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hand and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding with thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is God for me. That's what Stott says, that is God for me. Because that is the God of abounding love and faithfulness. Stott says, there is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it is boldly stamped another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Well, how do you respond to a God who is abounding in love? Well, you do what Moses does, don't you? Verse 8. Look with me at verse 8, chapter 34. Moses bowed to the ground at once. You love that? At once. What do you do when God says, I'm like this? You worship. That's what you do. That's your instinct. That's your heartbeat, isn't it? So if you are my God, bow to the ground and worship you. And then you appeal to God's character to keep you in his love. Look at verse 9. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, look at the boldness of his appeal. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. We pray exactly the same prayer, don't we? We bow to the ground and we say, we are a stiff-necked people. We are so rebellious, Lord. But because of who you are, will you forgive our sins and will you take us to be your inheritance? Because of who you are, not because of who I am. Because you have shown yourself to be at the cross, not because who I have shown myself to be in my life today. We bow down and worship, and then with confidence we approach the God of all grace, who is abounding in love for us, and say, keep us, Lord, and take us to be your inheritance. And the result is a transforming relationship with God. See, at the very end of this chapter, and that's where we'll turn as we finish, we see a life that is just glowing because it's reflecting the God of abounding love. You find that odd, those last few verses of the chapter, that when Moses met with God, his face shone. And then Moses had to cover his face with a veil because the people would presumably either terrified, we're not quite told what, but either freaked out, terrified, troubled by what they saw. You can usually tell when someone has seen something of the sun. Not true for everyone, I know, but if you're naturally pale, the color begins to turn in the face of the sun, doesn't it? Usually a bright lobster red for me. If you're lucky, a golden brown. You can tell when someone's been in the sun. You can also tell when someone is in love as well, can't you? It's kind of a different kind of glow, isn't it? Skin tone may not change, but there's color, and it's obvious and evident to all. Well, when the people of Israel saw Moses after he had been talking with God as a man talks with his friend face to face, they saw the glory of God reflected in Moses' face, just like the glow of a suntan is a reflection of the sun. So Moses' face reflected his glory. Look at verse 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he'd spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. Moses' face reflected what it was like to be in the presence of this God. See, when we look upon God's face, when we see God as he is, we become like him. So, the Apostle Paul picks up these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now here's the point. If you spend a couple of weeks in the sun, you come home and all looks good for a while, doesn't it? But then it all begins very gradually to fade. But it's not like that for the Christian. As we spend time in the presence of God, so it is that we begin to reflect his glory with, in the verses of that passage, an ever-increasing glory. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't fade. In fact, Paul says for Moses, it would fade until he went back into the presence of God, and that's why he kept the veil over his face. But Christians, we with unveiled faces, because of our relationship with the God of abounding love, just reflect his glory to the world. And the world looks on us and sees the glory of God reflected in our faces with ever-increasing glory. And as you and I take to heart these verses and live in the light of the fact that God loves us with an abounding love, so as we begin to reflect that love, the world notices. Only finally, of course, in heaven will be truly and finally and gloriously transformed. But even now, as we have time in the presence of God, it is time well spent because we're topping up the tan. Every hour in the presence of God, so it is that we begin to look more like him and reflect his glory to the world. Let me suggest as we finish just one way, and it is a way I've slightly picked out at random, in which that might work. Let me just focus on what we say at work. I want to just mention something about how we demonstrate our gratitude to God in how we relate to others at work. And I think this is a really vital way in which we demonstrate the reality of life lived in the glory of God. See, the person who spends their time in the morning thinking about Jesus, the person who gives their time to gazing upon the grace of God, starts to reflect that grace in their attitude they take into work in a number of ways, and one of those ways will be gratitude. Because the Christian is constantly looking at Jesus and finding reasons to be grateful. And as a result, looks for opportunities to express gratitude to God through the conversations that we have with our colleagues at work. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Even in ordinary life, we hardly realize that we receive a great deal more than we give." And the problem is, if I'm not a person of gratitude, I don't think about everything that I receive. And I certainly don't think about what I should give back in return. But if I have gazed upon the glory of God in Jesus Christ and rejoiced that God has given me everything in him, that attitude of gratitude makes my life rich and sends me into work with a joy in my heart and a deep desire to be thankful to God, however that finds its way and expression in the week. So can I tell you how easy that might be? It might simply be finding more opportunities to decide to say thank you to a work colleague. It might be simply be being as bold to say sorry and forgive me more often than I think I should. Why can't it mean just simply saying, can I help you with that in some way? Even when it's not your responsibility or job or you don't particularly feel like doing it. Because you've been thinking about how grateful you are to Jesus, who is like that for you in every respect, and then you take that attitude and it just glows out of you. You just reflect it wherever you go. The first Christian I ever met at university had that kind of a glow. And what she told me about Jesus seemed to be real in her life. And I remember a flatmate of mine saying to me, she's got something I haven't got, and within a year he was a Christian. Now, of course she had to make it known she was a follower of Jesus. Of course she was looking for opportunities to speak about Jesus. But they saw something as well. They saw ever-increasing glory. And it can be as simple as, thank you, I'm sorry, can I help you? As we seek not only to speak for Christ, but to live for Christ. A life of gratitude stands out in a workplace, I find, don't you? In a world where people grumble and find opportunities to grumble, a life of gratitude needs an explanation. And we say, well, through the gospel, God has blessed me in 1,000 ways. So every day I'm grateful. Let's pray. the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you for not merely teaching us who you are, but showing us who you are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as we look on the cross, we see your character perfectly revealed to us and for us. And so once again, we bow down and worship you. And we ask that as we remember your character, so we would increasingly reflect your character with ever-increasing glory to a world that is watching and wants to know, does Jesus make a difference? And that we show them by what we say and that we do, oh yes, he does. Amen.